Well, we're entering into a new section of Mark's story about Jesus. Everything from now on takes place in and around the city of Jerusalem during the final week of Jesus' life. This period of Jesus' life has come to be known as the Passion Week. Now, this is really kind of an odd-sounding name for the modern mind, because when we hear the word passion, we usually think of strong feelings about something. That guy's passionate about cycling. No, thing from the, I'm surprised you guys didn't back there in the back. Cycling! There you go, all right, see? The cyclists are all back there going, whatever, dude. You know, I thought for sure I'd get one of those from you guys. Or the word passion, we think of sexual desires. The passion between those two people is obvious. But the word passion is being used in a very different way when we are referring to the Passion Week of Jesus. The word passion can also mean suffering or agony. And that's how it's used here. So it might be more meaningful for people in our own day to understand this final week in the life of Jesus if we referred to it as the week of suffering or the week of agony. When we hear it said that way, it brings it into sharper focus for us, doesn't it? The week of his agony. Now, something I want you to think about is, if you knew that you had 1 week left to live, how would you spend it? Would you change some of the things that you're doing? Would you renew some old acquaintances that have grown cold? Would you share some sage advice with the rest of us? Would you try to quickly do all of the undone things on your bucket list? Whatever the specifics might be for each of us, one thing is certain. I think we would all try to make every moment a meaningful one. Over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to get an opportunity to observe how Jesus spent his final week of life. Let's turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Last time at the end of Mark chapter 10, after healing the blind man Bartimaeus, Jesus then left Jericho and he headed up the road toward Jerusalem. It's about a 20-mile traveling distance from Jericho to Jerusalem, and it's about a 3,700-feet climb in elevation. Jericho is situated down in the Jordan River Valley at about 1,200 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is in the mountain range at about 2,500 feet above sea level. The event that we're now going to be reading about in these first 11 verses of Mark 11 has come to be known as Palm Sunday. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately."'" Jesus is at the outskirts of Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives near the towns of Bethany and Bethphage, preparing to make his entry into the city. Bethany was a village about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage was another small village in the same vicinity. Bethany may sound familiar to you. It was the hometown of Jesus' friends Lazarus and his two sisters, Martha and Mary. I first want to apologize for this particular map because it's quite ugly, but it's the best I could find for what I wanted to use it for. This map shows the relative location of the Mount of Olives in relationship to the ancient city of Jerusalem. I've highlighted in yellow the Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, and the temple in the city. Now, this next photo, now don't get ahead of me on the photo so I can kind of have time to explain them here too. But this is a photo of modern-day Jerusalem looking from the Mount of Olives. The ancient wall of the Temple Mount can be seen in the foreground, and the Dome of the Rock Shrine, which is located at about the same place that the temple would have been located in the time of Jesus. This is similar to the view that Jesus would have had of the city as he is approaching it, minus the modern buildings in the background, of course, and the temple replacing the Dome of the Rock Shrine. Now, this next photo, this is an aerial view of modern-day Jerusalem and the Temple Mount area looking from the direction of the Mount of Olives. And this next photo is the same aerial view reconstructed to show approximately what the ancient city, the Temple Mount, and the temple would have looked like in the time of Jesus. You can get a sense from this photo of how dominant the temple was. It was the centerpiece of the city. I mean, it dominated the place. Jerusalem was the seat of political and religious power. Everybody who was anybody in Israel resided in Jerusalem. It was the center of everything. By going to Jerusalem, Jesus is marching straight into the teeth of those who hate him and want to kill him. You might remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:33, which we read last time, when he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." The colt that Jesus is referring to here is the colt of a donkey rather than the colt of a horse. It's a colt that has never been ridden on, which means it's suitable to be used for a sacred task. Now try to put yourself into the place of these two disciples for a moment who are sent on this errand to get this colt. Jesus tells them to go into the city, and they will find a donkey colt tied up at a certain place. So you, as the disciple, you go into the village, and there's the colt tied up, just like Jesus said it would be. Jesus told you to untie the colt and bring it to him. And this is where your assignment starts to get a little tricky. I don't know about you, but I would be a little apprehensive about taking this colt that's obviously owned by somebody. Jesus knew the disciples would be a little apprehensive about this, so he reassures them by saying, if anyone asks you what you're doing, taking the colt, just tell them the Lord needs it. Okay. So you look around to see if anyone is looking at you. The coast appears to be clear. You nervously untie the colt, and then out of nowhere, hey! What are you doing with that colt? You'd be jumping out of your skin. You're trying to look cool, in charge, and you remember what Jesus told you to do. So you say, the Lord needs it. And you're expecting this person to respond, I don't care who says they need it. It's not your colt. If you don't put it back, I'm going to call the cops on you. But instead, the person says, okay. Verse 4, and they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. Worked out just the way Jesus said it would. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus, and they threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. So some of the people spread their cloaks over the donkey to provide a makeshift saddle for Jesus. Other people spread their garments on the road, and others were taking green branches from trees, and they laid them out on the road in front of Jesus. We learn from John's account of this event that some of the branches were palm branches, and that's where we get this name Palm Sunday from. But what did it mean? What was the significance of what the people were doing? The people were making a path of honor for Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the saying, roll out the red carpet. And that's what they're doing for Jesus. They're creating a path of royalty for Jesus as he enters Jerusalem. They're giving him a king's entrance into the city. The fulfillment of the prophecy spoken 500 years earlier from Zechariah 9:9 is happening in this moment. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Crowds surround Jesus as he rides along, shouting praises and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of the Messiah. This crowd sees Jesus at this moment as the coming one, the Son of David, riding into his capital city as the great conqueror. And they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save us now, save us now. Jesus is indeed the king. But this king is not like any king that they have ever encountered before. He owns nothing except the clothes on his back. Even the donkey he's riding has been borrowed. The donkey is a symbol of peace and humility. It was the common person's animal. The horse, on the other hand, that's the animal of kings, the animal that kings are usually riding on. It was a symbol of honor and power and war. What a radical contrast between the king that God sent for us and the kings that we have chosen for ourselves. The king that God sent for us is a king of peace and reconciliation and rescue. God didn't send his son into the world to make war. He sent his son into the world to make peace. Colossians 1:19, Paul writes, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 11, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So as soon as Jesus enters the city, he goes to the temple to look around at everything that's going on there. But since it's late, he goes back to Bethany for the night. He will return in the morning to take care of the business that he has waiting for him there. Now, before moving on to this in the story, I'd like to share with you a tribute to the donkey that carries Jesus on that special day. This is a poem by G.K. Chesterton called The Donkey. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. You may feel like a donkey, but even donkeys have a place to serve the king, Jesus, and his people. Well, let's take a look at this next story, beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat from you again. And his disciples heard it. This is a very unusual miracle story from the life of Jesus. It's the only destructive miracle done by Jesus in the gospel accounts. It also happens to be the last miracle recorded in the Gospel of Mark, besides the resurrection of Jesus, of course. Now, on the surface, it appears to be this senseless outburst of anger by Jesus in which he uses his miraculous power to destroy something for no apparent reason. But there's more going on here than what might first appear. There is an important message behind his actions. Jesus and the disciples have spent the night in the town of Bethany, and they are on their way back to Jerusalem. Jesus, it says, is hungry. He notices a fig tree in the distance. He goes over to it and discovers that there's no fruit on it. He then curses the fig tree, saying, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Now, if we skip down to verse 20, Mark finishes the fig tree story. He says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. So they come by the next day, and here's this fig tree all withered. Why does Jesus curse and destroy the fig tree? I mean, what was he teaching through it? We know enough about the character of Jesus to know that he wasn't just throwing some temper tantrum over this tree not having any fruit on it. The story is an acted out parable. The fig tree represented Israel and the Jewish religion. It looked beautiful on the outside with all of its ornamentation and ceremony and grand tradition. But it had no fruit. It was full of hypocrisy and greed and lust for power. It was all show and no go. The only thing it was ripe for was destruction. In Luke's account, Jesus is seen weeping over the city of Jerusalem as he comes up and looks at it across from the Mount of Olives. He begins weeping because he can foresee the terrible destruction that was coming when the Romans would come and destroy the city, slaughtering the people and tear down the temple, not leaving one stone upon another. The story in verses 15 through 19, which is sandwiched in between the first and the second parts of this fig tree story told by Mark, makes this meaning clear for us. Verse 15, the setting here is the annual Passover festival is just days away, one of the most important religious feasts that the Jewish people observed. Jewish people from all over the world have traveled to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover celebration. The population of the city of Jerusalem during this time swells many times. And as you might expect, people wanting to make a quick buck took advantage of this opportunity in every way they could. The streets would be filled with merchants of every kind selling stuff to the out-of-towners, food, trinkets, clothing, souvenirs. Now, this wouldn't be so bad if it had been confined to the streets of Jerusalem. But this same kind of marketeering was taking place even in the temple itself. Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. The Jewish religious leadership had allowed the outer court of the temple campus to become this noisy, smelly marketplace. For the convenience of the people who had traveled great distances to Jerusalem for the Passover, there were people at the temple who sold sacrificial animals that were certified ceremonially clean and approved by the priests. See, it was much easier and more convenient for a person to buy a sacrificial animal in Jerusalem that was guaranteed certified than to haul one with you from wherever you were from and then have it inspected and hopefully certified by the priest at the temple. Money changers set up shop on the temple grounds to provide a valuable service for the travelers as well, changing their money from one type to another. See, the temple tax had to be paid in the official currency of the temple. So the Roman currency that most of the people had needed to be exchanged for the temple currency. And as would be expected, fees were charged for changing the currency from one to the other. See, not only had this area of the temple complex been turned into a marketplace, but it wasn't even an honest market. People were being ripped off. Jesus refers to these merchants in verse 17 as a den of robbers. Many people, it says, were walking through the temple court area rather than around it as a shortcut to wherever they were on their way going through in the city. The entire temple area was supposed to be treated as a sacred place, but people were using the court area as nothing more than a pedestrian highway. So the atmosphere of the temple, rather than being a place of sanctuary for people, away from the noise and commerce of their everyday lives, a place where they could seek the Lord, where they could pour their hearts out to Him in prayer, meditate upon His word, be still before Him, was instead filled with the sounds and the smells of animals, merchants bartering with people, the clanging of carts being pulled and pushed through the temple court, people chattering back and forth about everyday things as they're making their way, and so on. There was nothing sacred or reverent about this area of the temple. When Jesus got to the temple and he saw all of this stuff going on, he starts cleaning house, literally. He drives out the merchants and their animals. He tips over the tables of the money changers, scattering their stuff. He stops the people from using the temple area as a shortcut. He made a lot of people very mad that day. Verse 17, and he was teaching them and saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. God's intention was that the temple be a place of prayer and worship for all nations, for all people. But the people of the temple, they had turned it into a den of robbers. The area where this merchandising was taking place was the outer court area called the Court of the Gentiles. The red shaded regions on this photo indicate this area of the temple complex. This was the only part of the temple complex that a non-Jew was allowed to enter. This was a special place that had been created where all people, even non-Jews, could come and worship the Lord. But the Jews had turned this part of the temple into an open area market. The Jews were robbing the Gentiles, the rest of the world, of the opportunity to worship the one true God, the Lord. See, the people, they were looking for a Messiah to overthrow the Roman government when he entered Jerusalem. But Jesus, instead, when he enters Jerusalem, he overthrows the hypocritical travesty that the Jews had made of the worship of God. Verse 18. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Excuse me. So as might be expected, the religious leaders, they didn't appreciate what Jesus has been doing. Jesus overthrowing the tables, driving out these merchants. It was a direct challenge to their authority and a criticism of their leadership, since they're the ones who had allowed all of this to take place. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they go into overdrive now, plotting to have Jesus killed. He must be stopped. He must be eliminated. He's threatening our very way of life, they're saying. He needs to be killed. In closing this morning, Jesus received a royal welcome on the day he entered the city of Jerusalem. But in a few days, the crowds will be shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Not everything is as it first appears. Final thought, it's easy for us to point fingers at the Jews of Jesus' day who had made a travesty of the worship of God in almost every way imaginable. But the church has been guilty of doing the same thing many times over the centuries. It's sickening to see that the one place in the temple where outsiders were allowed to come and worship the true and living God was also the same place that the insiders had turned into a marketplace. When Jesus arrived, he drove the insiders out so that the outsiders could come in to his Father's house. He still does the same thing. The outsiders are invited into his kingdom. If you're an outsider today, looking in on the church and Jesus and wondering if this is something that you want to be a part of, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ, he is the real deal. Please don't judge him by experiences that you may have had with the insiders at church before. See, we're just people too. We make mistakes and we do some pretty stupid stuff sometimes. Us insiders. We've not always done a very good job of living up to the ideals that Jesus taught. But we love him. And we're following him, and we are trying to live by his teachings the best we can. We believe he's the answer to people's deepest needs. And we really do want you to know him in the same way that we've come to know him. And we want you to come, to be welcome. So Jesus invites all of us in. He invites all of us into his kingdom. So come. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved your story for us. And I would pray, Lord, that as we have begun to look at your last week of life among us, that the reality of that would settle upon us over the next few weeks as we look at the things you did and the things you taught, Lord, in those last days. May it be something that challenges us and spurs us on in our own relationship with you and with one another. Let us make every moment of our life an important one. One of substance and significance. I pray finally, Lord, for those here this morning who maybe feel like an outsider, I pray that they would know that they are welcome and they're invited to come in. And that they would come, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.